Thank you. Thank you. As we come tonight, I know it's been a while since we have talked about the Gospel according to Matthew in this study. We've had a lot of opportunities for other things to occur over the last several weeks. But this evening, in this final section of the book that we've been using, we're going to be looking at a variety of things, from Judas making the plans to betray Jesus through the Great Commission, as we think through some of the questions about what difference does this make in our lives? How perhaps can we relate to people like Judas or Simon Peter? Are there ways that in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that sense of isolation by himself, that we relate, and where can we find strength in all of that? Matthew only includes one of the seven words from the last words from the cross that Jesus spoke, and that too is a cry of desperation and desolation, a sense almost of isolation there as well. And so, as we start looking at these things, we want to think through some of these questions and the commission that we have for us during that time. Good evening. How are you? That's good. Glad you're here tonight. Glad you were here this morning as well. And even sang in the choir. That was good. So we're going to start then here in Matthew chapter 26, as we think about the preliminaries to the Passover and what happened. Now, Matthew also, in many ways, you know, we've talked before about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how each has his own unique approach to doing things and the things that they record. Matthew is the only one of the gospel writer that includes the following things, which kind of make him in some ways unique. Matthew is the only one that talks about Judas' suicide in his remorse, and also about the fact that the chief priests take that blood money and purchase the potter's field in which to bury indigent folks. Matthew is the only one in chapter 27, verse 19, to talk about Pilate's wife. Y'all know that Pilate's wife was in there? Matthew's the only one to talk about Pilate's wife and her dream that Jesus was actually innocent. Matthew is the only one who has Pilate washing his hands of Jesus' blood, and the people say, well, his blood be on us. They take the responsibility. Although, at various points in time, Judas, the chief priest, Pilate's wife, and even Pilate try to absolve themselves in various ways of culpability. Matthew is the only one who records the really strange things that happen at the death of Jesus, such as the temple veil being torn in two and tombs opening up and dead getting up and walking around, and it wasn't even a show yet, The Walking Dead. Rocks being split and foundations shaking and all those kinds of things, which for Jewish and Jewish Christian readers would be extremely important, these portents in the heavens and in the earth and even under the earth. Matthew is the only one who says that a Roman guard was placed outside the tomb. And Matthew is the one that includes the oldest story told about what happened, story that was made up, the oldest theory of the resurrection, that is, the disciples came and stole the body. Without these things, we would be missing a large portion of the story and some understanding of what Jesus went through and the things that we do as well. And so here in chapter 26, Jesus is talking and he's telling his disciples that you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. So this is early in the week. And the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. We jump over to verse 14 of the chapter, chapter 26. They're looking for some way to capture Jesus, but they're afraid of the people during the festival time. Numbers at Passover, estimates are numbers could swell into the hundreds of thousands in and around Jerusalem. That's a lot of folks to deal with. And here we find Judas, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. Got to make sure which Judas, because there was a Judas also known as Thaddeus. And after what Judas does what he does, he's only known as Thaddeus. It's kind of like, you know, people, Judas or Judah was a very popular name for a while, but then among Christians, after all of these events, they stopped naming their boys Judah or Judas. It's kind of like during the Revolutionary War, there was a very popular name, and now we generally only use it to talk about a type of eggs. Thank you. Benedict. Benedict was a very popular name until Benedict Arnold did what he did, and then people stopped naming their children Benedict. So it's kind of like that. But Judas goes to the chief priests and says, what will you give me if I betray him to you? Now, we find in the Gospel of Matthew that it is Judas' initiative. He hears word and it's Judas' initiative asking for money. If we look at the other synoptic Gospels, it's they give Judas the money, but they offer it to him. The interesting thing here is there's a conflict in Judas and in his own personality and his own heart. And I know we never have conflicts with ourselves. We never argue with ourselves over things. But Judas did. And that conflict is whether to turn Jesus over to them and accept the money, or later on to give it back. Because Matthew is also the only one that records that Judas Iscariot actually gives back the money, tries to buy Jesus back. After he sees that Jesus is going to die, that's all of a sudden he says, that's not what I intended to happen. And he goes and tries to buy him back, tries to cut a deal. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And so we've got this inner conflict with Judas, which later will come to remorse and result in Judas' suicide. We've also got another person who has some inner conflict and has remorse in his actions, only he doesn't commit suicide. Who would that be? Yes, Peter. Simon Peter. The difference in those two, and I don't, you know, we'd like to consign Judas to the nethermost reaches of hell. Who knows, other than Judas and God, where Judas really is? How many times do we deny, and how many times do we in our lives betray? Of course, we know that if we offer ourselves and offer our repentance, then we are given forgiveness. And Matthew here will be the only one of the gospel writers also, and if you've read your book, he is the only one of the gospel writers who connects the pouring out of wine as blood with forgiveness. Now, we connect the two, obviously, but we've got nearly 20 centuries, and I say nearly 20 centuries because if this happened in A.D. 30, it won't be 20 centuries until 2030, but it's nearly 20 centuries. Close enough for government work, right? Well, closer than close enough for government work. But Matthew is the one who, in the Last Supper, connects those two. In the Last Supper, connects those two. Here in chapter 26, as they're having this meal, starting in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When a person pours out something, you can accidentally knock something over, but if you pour out something, you're the one that is taking that action of your own choice, right? If you're pouring out milk into a glass, if you're pouring out, Judy's not here. If you're pouring out a Coke into a glass, if you're pouring water into a container, you're pouring water into a plant container, that's an action that you initiate and take. Here, in Jesus saying, this is my blood which is poured out in this representational act that he's doing, Jesus is also indicating, first of all, that he is choosing to take this action, to go ahead with this action. It's not that God the Father is forcing him to do so. He is choosing to take that action on our behalf. Though he has questions about it in his humanity, both in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. This is his choice. And in so doing, forgiveness is available. What Matthew is saying here to the early church, and this is part of the doctrine, the developing doctrine in the early church, is that there cannot be forgiveness without the action of the obvious and intentional action of Jesus to sacrifice and to provide forgiveness. By the same token, there cannot be forgiveness unless the one who needs forgiveness acts and repents. And really, technically it's not good enough to say, oh yeah, and Lord, please forgive me of all the things that I did wrong in the past week. I know there's some that I don't remember, but go ahead and forgive me of those too. We're supposed to be as specific as we can about the sins instead of just kind of a blanket or umbrella approach to all of that. Is to be specific and to take that. And that means that we also have to, in committing ourselves to do that, we have to seriously take account of our own actions, of our own thoughts. It's something that we must do. And it's voluntary. It's voluntary. It's not something that we are forced to do unless we want forgiveness. And if we want forgiveness, then we must voluntarily take stock of ourselves and then pour ourselves out, pour our souls out, pour our actions out to him. And so this is a call to renew that covenant within the church. Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers to refer to the church as the new Israel. He calls the church the new Israel earlier in the gospel. And so here we've got that Jesus is saying, you know, I am pouring this out and it's for the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, if you want to receive forgiveness, you must recognize that and then you too must do something. And that is to pour out those sins to me, to God, so that they can be forgiven. That would not have been lost on the Jewish and Jewish Christian readers to whom Matthew pens this gospel, that target audience. While he's there, he says to them, you will all become deserters because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So Jesus here at the Last Supper, as we know, he says, one of you is going to deny me. One of you is going to betray me. Here he says, you'll all flee. You're all going to give up. You're going to give me up. And we know that that happened. Even though later, at least one of the disciples comes sneaking out to the cross, because he's there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we know that Peter, while he runs from the Garden of Gethsemane, slips around in the shadows trying to see what's going to happen. But that's where Peter finds that struggle within himself to do what he says he's going to do and the right thing to do and what his human nature says. Because when Jesus says this, Peter says, oh, even though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you. Jesus said, truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, even though I must die, I will not deny. And then later we know what happened and the remorse Peter had. By the way, you may or may not be aware, and if you did read your book, you know there's a little sidebar. But there was a watch in the night called the cock's crow. Now, we place this, and generally in the movies when you see this happen, it happens just before daylight, right? Or shortly before daylight. But roosters don't always crow with the at the daylight. They crow at other times too. And the watch of the night that was called the cock's crow was between midnight and 3 a.m. So somewhere in that time frame, and actually I think it's closer to the 3 a.m. time because of everything that went on. And Jesus was probably not arrested until around midnight, middle of the night. I'm trying to avoid breaking into in the midnight hour. But somewhere around that time is when he's arrested. And in that time frame, he undergoes all of these trials, or really mock trials. They're trials of convenience. He undergoes beatings, etc. And it's in that time frame that Simon Peter, big bad Simon Peter, who I'll die before I deny you, squirms when a little servant girl says, "Now, wait a minute. You're one of his guys." And Simon Peter says, No, you got me wrong." In fact, we know he denies him three times, as Jesus said before. Jesus had been living with these men for a long time. But also notice the number three. Jesus' ministry is about 3 years long. For Matthew, a lot of things occur in series of three. Three in Hebrew numerology was a highly significant number. Three was like waving a flag and saying, "Hold on, time out. God's doing something here. Pay attention." Connected with the omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence of God, with His divine holiness. Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times." God's present here. God knows. And yet, in spite of that thrice denying, God is still present with Simon Peter when he does that and is ready to forgive when he repents. God is there with us. And what this says to Matthew's audience and to us today is, even when we're not doing what we should, God is still there present, waiting for us to take the initiative to pour out our repentance to Him so that He might pour out that forgiveness which Jesus speaks of and connects with the giving of His life. They go to Gethsemane, and here we find that isolation of Jesus. Jesus hopes for, who doesn't hope that somebody's going to be there to help you in tough times? Right? You got a really tough decision to make. How many of us ask other opinions if we've got a really hard decision to make? I do. Yeah, most people do. You know, I got a tough decision to make. I really think maybe I should, but I'm not sure because that one's really hard and this one's hard, but not as hard. And so what do? We go around and we get advice from folks that we trust. Jesus is here and He takes in His triumvirate. Peter, James, and John, the big three. And I really, even though Jesus knew He was going to ultimately have to make the decision, I honestly believe in His, and someday I may find out I'm wrong, that's okay too, but I honestly believe that in His humanity, He was hoping to get support. And what do? They've already filled the bellies. They've already had their fill of wine. It's somewhere between 11 p.m. and midnight. 10 o'clock news is already over. And they go, they fall asleep. Just like the other disciples. They fall asleep. And here we find Jesus in His isolation and in His loneliness praying. Praying. In fact, He says here in verse 38, "I am deeply grieved even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." He's telling His disciples that this, He is so troubled that it's almost like death. His spirit is at such a low point here. Now, I know people who will say, "Oh, God, Jesus had no choice." Now, if Jesus had no choice, I would contend, if Jesus had no choice, if Jesus could not have said, "Okay, thanks, Father, but that's, I can't do this," and walk away, then it was not a temptation. And when we face those kinds of difficult decisions, He doesn't have a clue. But the fact that Jesus, in His humanity, chooses to experience life like that, as we do. The fact that Jesus, in His humanity, chooses to do that, and He experiences this deep grief. And the grief is, in part because of the sins he's taking on. The grief, I think, is in part because he knows that in spite of this, there are going to be people laughing, mocking, and wishing him dead sooner than he dies. In spite of all of this, he's going to have disciples, close followers, who are going to put every bit of distance they can between them and him, or he and them. Yes, Ed. Well, they did. They took swords in the garden, and when he didn't, when he tells them to put down the swords, they said, "Uh-oh." Well, they're surrounded by Roman soldiers and temple guards, all with weapons at that point, and Jesus says, "Put down your swords." Now I know we say, "Put down the sword," but according to Luke, they took two, because they get ready to leave. One of the disciples says, "We got two swords," and Jesus said, "That's enough." But yes, I think they ran in part because they were expecting something more, and then Jesus gives in and lets them arrest him, and he's going to die, and so they, look, it's going to happen to us too, we better get out of here. And they turn and run. I mean, they're outnumbered. You know, I often say of the Sicarii, group of zealots, you know, the dagger men is what Sicarii means, who were committed to, if they had an opportunity to stab a Roman soldier and get away, they were committed to do that regardless of where it was. You know, and I said, you know, their motto, I often say their motto was, "He who stabs and runs away lives to stab another day." And I guess they figured they needed to get away so that they could live another day. Because if Jesus is being arrested, and they know what the outcome is going to be, if the Roman soldiers and the temple guards are there with some of the high priests and the high priest's servants to get Jesus, the only outcome, I mean, do they mount? They don't get the resistance to come in and mount a counterattack. And when they hear that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, they don't believe it at first. They wondered what was in the women's orange juice that morning when they came to tell them, you know. I mean, they didn't believe it at all. They were, you know, they're hallucinating. And so here they turn and they all turn and scatter. But Jesus goes in there feeling that isolation that we oftentimes feel. If indeed Jesus experienced that, then we too can rest assured that if he poured himself out, and he poured his heart out to the Father here. He poured his heart out to the Father. Father, my Father, actually, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you desire. And we're told that he does that three times. In fact, here Matthew says, once again, so leaving them again, verse 44, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And yet the decision he makes is also, we've got the presence of God here, the presence of God in the middle of that anguish, and the presence of God when Jesus submits. God is present in our anguish, and God is present when we come and say, "What do you want me to do?" Even when that "what do you want me to do" may get us in more trouble, which it did for Jesus. And so Matthew is, and if you think about it here, Matthew is writing primarily, as we've said several times, to Jewish and Jewish Christian readers. He's trying to help Jewish readers who are kind of on the fence see that Jesus is the royal Messiah, the Son of David, that they've been waiting for. For those who have already taken the step, and they've already taken the plunge in baptism, and committed themselves to the church and the cause of Christ, and all of a sudden they're being persecuted, not just by the Roman government, but they're being persecuted by folks who run the synagogues that they came out of. What's really interesting is some of those early Christian churches we know met in homes, but they also sometimes would meet in the synagogue on Sunday because they had family members. I mean, they came out of the family, and some of the family members converted and some didn't. And so they said, "Well, you know, y'all meet on Saturday for Sabbath. Well, can we come in there on Sunday?" And for a while, that took place in some areas until Christian movement started gaining and people started saying, "Well, wait a minute. What are they saying again?" And some of their own family members turned on them. So they're facing this kind of persecution here at this point in time as well. And so Matthew is trying to encourage them here that even though they're being persecuted, even though they may suffer and die, Jesus has been there before them and Jesus is there with them to help them in that time. And so he gives all of this going on, all of this turmoil, and yet the disciples run just as some of those folks might want to run. And he says, you know, Jesus understands that. But don't run and stay away. There's a point where you come back. Peter ran. He came back, then he ran again when he denied, invoking a curse the third time. And yet, it is through Simon Peter and his leadership with some of the other disciples that the church coalesces. Peter and James, and then later Saul, known as Paul. And the church kind of coalesces around those folks and begins to grow even in that difficult time. Of course, we know he is arrested. We know that he's taken into the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, here in chapter 26. And we know that there he is asked the question, are you the Son of God? They can't get witnesses to agree, and in according to Jewish trial law, with the Sanhedrin, you had to have 2 to 3 witnesses agree in every detail. And they can't get that, so Caiaphas, the high priest, asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Verse 63, Jesus says, you've said so. Which is really kind of interesting. And he quotes from Psalms 110, you've said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And, of course, we know what happens after all of that. Jesus is taken before Pontius Pilate, eventually, after several beatings and continuing. Jesus is taken before Pontius Pilate. And in searching for truth, what is truth? In searching for truth, what question does Pontius Pilate eventually ask Jesus? Now, we're skipping over Judas here, but Judas brings the money back, tries to buy Jesus back, and in his remorse when it's not successful, he goes and hangs himself. But Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. What does he ask in verse 11 of chapter 27? Are you the King of the Jews? That's right. Which would be an equation. It would be equal to what Caiaphas asked, are you the Messiah? The Son of the living God? And notice Jesus' answer in both cases. You said so. You said so. It's really interesting here that Caiaphas' question is from a theological standpoint and he declares blasphemy. Pilate's question is from a political standpoint, a pretender to the throne, a threat to Caesar. Jesus answers both of their questions with the same phrase. You said so. You said so. In other words, Jesus is refusing here to be defined or to accept their definition of what it means to be who he is. They're not to define Jesus. Jesus defines himself. He doesn't accept what they're putting on him. Which, by the same token, is in a way for you and me as Christians to determine who defines what we are or who we are as Christians. Is it the next door neighbor? Is it the person sitting beside you in church? Is it somebody on the TV? Or are you defined not just by God, but do you define yourself by your commitment? A lot of folks, I think, define themselves by their commitment or lack thereof. But do you define yourself by your commitment? Jesus refused to be defined by someone else. He was being defined. He defined himself by his relationship with God. So we as Christians are then, the question comes up, who defines us? How are we defined as Christian? And so, you know, we define ourselves by our commitment to God and what God would have us to do. Now, sometimes that's tough to see. Sometimes in the world we have to wade our way through stuff that we're not sure. But it's that commitment that eventually will help us to understand. Jesus doesn't answer the accusations. They come with a whole bunch of charges. So Pilate says, "Okay, well, what about this charge?" Jesus doesn't answer. "What about this charge?" Jesus doesn't. "What about this charge?" In fact, the Gospel of Luke says that they brought him up on charges inciting the crowds, forbidding taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be a king. And in no case does Jesus admit to any of those. I mean, what had he done? Inciting the crowds. He preached, he healed, and he gathered crowds around him when he did so. And he encouraged them to do what? Overthrow Rome? No. Overthrow the temple? No. Be committed to God and help your fellow man because of God and God's love and God's grace. Forbidding taxes to Caesar? I still remember he took that coin and said, whose image is on this coin? Caesar. Okay, well then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But if you're an image of God, give to God what belongs to God. And when they asked him about being a king, he just said, "You said it." And later on, he says to Pilate, "My kingdom's not in this world. I'm not a threat to you. I'm not a threat to Caesar from a political standpoint." So, Pilate tries to get out of this thing. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And some ancient texts have the word Jesus Barabbas, because Joshua, or Jesus, was a common name. Joshua, or Jesus, son of Abba, son of father. Which is really interesting, and I know your writer raises an interesting question, too. You've got the difference in Jesus, son of Abba, and Jesus of Nazareth, who calls God Abba. You've got the one who defines himself by human standards, and the other who defines himself by the standards of relationship with God. And that irony probably would not have been lost on the persecuted community to whom Matthew is writing. Who do you release? He realized it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. And then we've got this strange statement here. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man. For today I've suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." This is unique to Matthew, but it's here. The interesting thing that we have going on here, one of the interesting things we have going on here is Pilate really doesn't want to condemn Jesus because he says, "Yeah, wait a minute. These guys are jealous." Pilate's wife has a dream and says, "Don't have anything to do with getting rid of this innocent man." It's the Gentiles, the ones that shouldn't believe, in Matthew's account. It's the Gentiles who are understanding there's more to Jesus than what these religious guys are saying, and it's the religious guys that are trying to persecute him and put him down. The ones who should be able to see who Jesus is are blind, and the ones who should be blind have insight, even though that does not remove their culpability, because Pilate still goes through with letting the crowds rule the roost. Pilate's wife doesn't come rushing to Jesus' aid. The Roman centurion, though later after Jesus dies, says, "Truly this man was the Son of God," doesn't stop the crucifixion. But it's interesting to note here, and it's also interesting to note, once again, that it's Matthew who is writing primarily for Jewish and Jewish Christian readers, but he's also writing later in the first century when a majority of Christians are now Gentile Christians, and there are questions about by Jewish Christians about whether that's legitimate or not. Because Matthew's not written until after Paul is long dead. And by then, the church was more Gentile and more Gentile-influenced, Hellenistically influenced, than in its earlier days. I'm trying to get through here. And so Barabbas is released and Jesus is taken to the place of crucifixion. They compel Simon the Cyrenian, once again, someone who's not Jewish, to carry Jesus' cross after he stumbles and falls. And people deride him. You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 40. And chief priests mock him in verse 41. And verse 42, they say, he saved others, he can't save himself. Israel, let him come down from the cross now and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Well, let God deliver him now if he wants to. For he said, I'm God's son. But the interesting thing is, for Jesus to save himself, what does that mean for you and me? Absolutely. Absolute. Jesus could not save himself and save us. Only by giving himself can he save us. When he dies, verse 50 and following, Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. And this is after he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? We're told there are signs and portents and wonders in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth. By the way, I know we've said it before, probably have said it too much, but Jews were impressed with the workings of God in the miraculous. The miraculous is more magnified in Matthew because Jews were more. That was part of the whole thing. All the way going back, the Hebrew Scriptures, all the miracles, those were signs of God's presence. And they paid attention to that. And so for his Jewish and Jewish Christian readers here, Jesus dies, and when he breathes his last, verses 51 to 53, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That curtain, that veil that served as a barrier between the Holy of Holies and God's presence and human beings. Supernatural. A wonder, a sign, a progressive sign. First of all, there was darkness in the heavens. Verse 45. And by the way, as a little sidelight, the Gospel of Peter, which is a Gnostic gospel, a non-canonical gospel, in verses 15 through 17. Now it was midday, and a darkness covered all Judea, and they became anxious and uneasy lest the sun had already set, since he was still alive. For it stands written for them, the sun should not set on one who has been put to death. And one of them said, give him to drink gall with vinegar, and he mixed it and gave it to him to drink. And they fulfilled all things and completed the measure of their sins on his head. It was a darkness, and the people, and this is a non-canonical gospel, but the people thought, according to the Gospel of Peter, that the sun had already set and had left a body on the cross. That's how dark it got. Now, did it literally get that dark? Probably not. But I think the darkness, both here in Matthew and in that non-canonical gospel, speaks more than just physical darkness. It speaks to the darkness of the spirit, to the darkness of the soul, to the darkness of actions that were being taken against God, and that sometimes we take against God. But it's a progressive from signs in the heavens, darkness, to signs in the earth. The veil is torn into from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. So rocks break open. The whole earth shakes like an earthquake at the point of Jesus' death. To under the earth. And the tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What's really interesting is, then it says, and after his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared. So they kind of woke up and sat around twiddling their thumbs until Jesus was resurrected, and then they started wandering around. But what he's trying to say here is, trying to say that this was without a doubt the activity of God, the miraculous from God, and Jesus was indeed and is Son of God. All of these Jewish and Jewish Christian readers would read these things and say, wow, he really must be Messiah if those things happen, because God has heaven on the earth and under the earth. Some suggest also it might illuminate some later or so the understanding of some other texts. For example, the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, have this mind which is among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, etc. But verse 11, verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Reading that text in light of the fact that at Jesus' death, we've got signs in the heavens, we've got signs upon the earth, and we've got signs under the earth that all point to, even the raising of the dead, that all point to Jesus is indeed Son of God, Lord of creation. There were men and women included, men and women who were there and who experienced this. And when Jesus was buried, we've got women who had followed from a distance, standing at a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And they go and they bury Jesus, and they think it's all over until they come the day of resurrection. And on that day, Matthew uses once again the miraculous to prove. Earthquake, angel of the Lord descending from heaven, the guards falling like dead men. Once again, connecting that with the presence of God and the activity of God miraculously. And they go off eventually and tell the chief priests who make up a story. There was a book that was put out, I think it was in the 60s, called The Passover Plot. And basically that book was based on that idea that Jesus had made a pact with his disciples that they'd come and steal his body and then tell everybody he'd been raised from the dead. Yeah, right. These guys that are in hiding, they ran in the garden, they stayed in hiding, they were still in hiding, and yet they're going to go and move this stone with the guards there and sneak the body out and leave the grave clothes there like it's really there. No, don't think so. But I want to move on toward the latter part. In verses 16 through 20 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but they weren't too sure. Some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, typical human nature, oh yeah, but I'm not too sure. Well, let's not commit too much. Let's only commit a little bit till we get more settled, right? And Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Once again, that connection with heaven and earth and God and the miraculous. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What does it mean to make disciples? Make the disciples is to teach, but what's the first step? That's right. Only disciples can truly make disciples. Disciples of all nations, and the first thing you do when they make that profession is you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what do? We take them and we dunk them. And while that is an important symbol and an important rite of initiation, I think that sales is correct. And I actually had a professor some years ago who said something like this, and I think it brought it back. I think Sales is correct when he says it's not just about the immersion in water, but to truly be a disciple, you are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not just being baptized in the water, it's being baptized and immersed in the knowledge and the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which then means that we teach all things. We learn all things. The process of making disciples includes baptism. It includes teaching. To offer thoughtful opportunities to hear, to learn, to grow, and to respond. Not just once. Because as our relationship with God deepen, as our understanding deepens, then we're called to respond in a more deep way. We hear all these stories, especially around Easter time, we hear concerning the trials and the betrayal and the Last Supper. And, of course, we hear about the Last Supper every, the second Sunday in the second month in the quarter, per our Constitution and bylaws. And Christmas Eve communion and Maundy Thursday when we have communion. We definitely hear about them at those point in times. That is the Lord's Supper. But sometimes we look at these and we kind of say, oh, well, yeah, I know that story. The key for us is, and I mean all of us, myself first and foremost that I need to remember, is not to become so comfortable with the text that we just say, oh, that's old hat. But that we continue to peel back layers. If you like onions, peel back layers of the onion. Or peel back layers, I'm thinking of an archaeological dig where the different strata reveal different things, and it takes time to understand what's in that strata. And sometimes we want to move on and find something else, but we always have to come back and reevaluate. And so what Matthew is doing for the church is recording things and understandings and trying to teach us as the church that we are part of that continuum in the Judeo-Christian heritage, but that we are to be committed to studying and continually learning and growing. To take every opportunity we have for thoughtful consideration. And not just, well, it's rote memory and so we'll spit it out here. And that's something that I have to work on at times, too, is, well, you know, I know that, or I can pull that out of my back pocket without any problem. The problem is that if that's how we operate, then some of the meaning is lost. And the commitment as church, believers, working and gathered together, suffers because of my lack of being, if it's me, or someone else's lack of doing, adding to the understanding. Any questions? Anything y'all would like to add? Hey, we still got 3 minutes before we make the choir late. No. There's so much more here that we can do, and I hope over the years we will find ourselves doing them together. Asking questions, seriously studying, and working together. Really would like for us to think and seriously consider, though, maybe in June, going to Hosanna on a Sunday night. Singing. If you want to make goodies and take them, we can drop those off, too. But I'll find out when the supper time is so that we can make sure that, hey, we came for supper. You don't want that? Well, you're not going to eat your corn? No. And visit some of these places and get outside the four walls for a period in the summer and do. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. And I will see you later.